Let us read the word of God from the book of Ruth. Ruth in the Old Testament. In between Judges and 1 Samuel. And we shall read from chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Let us hear God's word. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So reads the word of God. And we end our reading at the close of the 12th verse. We look forward next Lord's Day evening to Dr. Richard Gantz, who, God willing, will be ministering the word of God in this congregation. He's coming over for several conferences, a minister's conference and a college conference. He's speaking in 3 of the 4 presbyteries of our church, and he's preaching in several other congregations. We've had an interest for some time in the congregation in Ottawa, and we look forward to him being with us next Lord's Day evening. And on that evening, obviously, we'll be interrupting for 1 week our series on current moral issues. This evening we come to the 3rd of our studies in those issues, and I've entitled it Living in Sin. Living in Sin. 2 weeks ago, in the first study, I took the topic of sex without marriage. And there was one aspect of that topic that I deliberately left until this evening. I was speaking that evening of promiscuous sexual relationships, casual sexual relationships. But there's another area at which we need to look as Christians, and that is what is commonly called cohabitation. And that will be our subject this evening. By cohabitation, we mean a man and woman who are not married, but who are living together in a sexual relationship in the same house. Their living together may be as a preliminary to marriage. They may be living together for a period intending at a later date to get married. Or their living together may be a substitute for marriage. They may not intend to get married, but they intend to continue living together. This used to be very much a minority practice, but there has been a sharp increase in the practice of cohabitation since the 1970s. And since 1992, more than 50% of married couples have lived together as man and wife before they are married. So cohabitation is not a rare thing in our present society. It is the majority practice of our fellow citizens, certainly in Great Britain, if not yet in Northern Ireland. And that's what we want to think about this evening. As far as I know, I don't know of anyone here who is cohabiting, and I hope that none of you will. But we will meet people who do. Now, what are we to say to them as Christians? If we do not agree with cohabitation, what is wrong with it? Society hasn't really got a strong objection to it any longer. It's not regarded as shameful or disgraceful in most areas of modern society. People are not embarrassed about admitting that they are living with a partner. In fact, far from being embarrassed, there will be many people who will defend the practice. They will say perhaps what we do as two individuals is no one else's business. We are two consenting adults and we can live our lives and form our relationships as we please. Or they may say, our love is strong and real. We love each other. We don't need a legal document to keep us together. We don't need a ceremony to support our love for each other. It is something real and natural. Or they may say, why should we go to the expense and bother of a wedding ceremony? What difference does it make in any case? Or they may say, well, isn't it better to have a trial first to see how we get on, to see if we're able to live together? And this trial period of living together perhaps will eventually enable us to have a stronger and better marriage. These are some typical reasons which are given by people who want to defend the practice of cohabitation. And we have to admit that the Bible doesn't anywhere set out the details of a marriage service. The Bible doesn't anywhere describe how a marriage service should take place and what should be said and what should be done. So what are we to say to folk who say to us, well, what is wrong with it? We can't argue just on the basis of what is proper, what is respectable, what is accepted. That's not a good enough reason. I'm afraid it's a reason that Christians sometimes give. Well, God's word does assume the existence of marriage everywhere. The Bible teaches us that marriage is something established by God. That marriage is good. That marriage is for all human beings. And as we develop a response which is biblical and reasonable, and it should be both, we can, I think, say that cohabiting is wrong because it is an offence against five important areas. And I would just like to deal with each one of these briefly, if I may, this evening. It is wrong because it is an offence against commitment. Against commitment. We saw in our first study that at the heart of sexual love are two ideas: exclusiveness and permanence. It is a relationship which is to be between two people and only two people, with no others involved. And it is to be a relationship which lasts, which is not temporary, but lifelong. In a sexual relationship, from God's perspective, people are to say to their partner, "You and no one else. You, as long as we both shall live." Two human beings joined together. Two human beings becoming one. Genesis 2:24, a man and his wife will become one flesh, uniquely and exclusively and permanently. Permanently. It is a permanent commitment. Cohabitation threatens this permanence. There is something essentially temporary about it. That is almost always why it is the option chosen. That is almost always why people live together rather than being married. The relationship can be ended very quickly, very simply, very conveniently. Either partner is free to walk away. There are no ties. There is nothing to bind. It often begins casually. People just start living together. They don't sit down and discuss the future. They don't look ahead to middle age and old age. They don't say to one another, "Will we still be together then?" It's very much an immediate thing. Looking at the present, at the here and now. How do we feel now? What do we want to do now? There is an immediacy and a temporariness about it. There is no planning ahead often, no looking to the future. And in this way, it perverts a core element of sexual love, this idea of permanent commitment. It tears it out of the context for which God created intercourse. It is often an offence against commitment. Secondly, it is an offence against covenant. Against covenant. In the Bible, marriage is described as a covenant. Proverbs 2:17 speaks about the adulteress who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Now there's the biblical description of what is involved in marriage. It is a covenant made before God. Or again, Malachi 2:14, where God speaks to a man about his wife. And he says, "She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Your marriage covenant. Now, what is a covenant? It is a sworn, solemn agreement. It involves a sacred promise by all that we hold high and holy about our relationship. And in that promise, we pledge ourselves, we vow, we swear an oath, we take upon ourselves a solemn obligation regarding the future. It is a promise of loyalty and of lasting love. And the vow seals it and strengthens it and makes it sacred. God is a covenant God. God makes a covenant. God makes a promise. And at the heart of the promise is his vow. Hebrews 6:17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear, he confirmed it with an oath. Isn't that beautiful? The unchanging nature of his purpose. And he confirmed it with an oath. God was saying to his people, I am your God forever. Forever. I'll never stop loving you. I'll never leave you. I'll never be unfaithful to you. I'll never break my covenant with you. And he wanted to impress it upon his people that this was the unchanging nature of his purpose. And Almighty God took a vow. He made a promise. And so at the very heart of the marriage ceremony are the vows. It's not the reception, it's not the speech, it's not the confetti, it's not even the photograph. It's the vows. That's at the heart of the ceremony. And in the vows, the man and woman, as God did, want to make the unchanging nature of their purpose very clear. They take those vows to enter into covenant one with the other in a sworn sacred relationship. I will never leave you. I will never stop loving you. I am yours till death us do part. And that idea of covenant is crucial. Commitment and covenant. In cohabitation, such vows are rare. The relationship is not formal, it is informal. It is not precise. It is vague. There is no sworn promise. It is open-ended. No ties. It's a disastrous weakness in the relationship. And I am well aware that there would be couples living together who would disagree with what I've just said, and they would say, we are committed to one another. And we are pledged to one another. I would suggest that such couples are very much in the minority. Very much in the minority. And I would say to them, well, if that is the case, why not marry? Their action undermines what they're saying. Their practice is against their profession. Cohabitation is an offence against commitment and covenant, and thirdly, it's an offence against community. Against community. Marriage is not just a private arrangement. We're not just private individuals. We're all part of society. We can't help being part of society. God has put us into society. We're part of the community in which we live. And we have obligations, all of us have obligations to the community in which we live. And in marriage, always since the beginning of time, there has been an essential public element in it. It's not just a private arrangement, it's a public thing. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, Genesis 2:24. And his father and mother know he has left, and the community know he has left. And it's clear to all that he's done this. It's a public thing. We read in Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 this evening, how when Boaz was planning to take Ruth as his wife, he announced to the elders and all the people, and he said, "Today you are witnesses." And they said, "We are witnesses." It was part of community life that this man and woman were being joined together. And that's why in the marriage ceremony, the vows are taken before God and in the presence of these witnesses. Society recognizes marriage. Society gives marriage some respect and privileges. It has a place in society. Society places certain responsibilities on those who are married. And I think most people, whether they're Christians or not, would agree that marriage is an essential part of any community or society. It's essential for a stable, well-ordered community life, that the institution of marriage should be strong. Now, cohabitation is a rather selfish, immature ignoring of this element. The practice of cohabitation is private, not public. Informal, not formal. Unstable. It is, in the true meaning of the word, I don't mean in an insulting way, but in the true meaning of the word, it is irresponsible. It is an ignoring of responsibilities. It introduces into society a random, chaotic, uncertain element. It acts towards the disintegration of society. You sometimes see in these columns in the newspapers where people are dealing with questions of etiquette, the terrible difficulties people have now in knowing what to call someone if you arrive at a meeting with someone. Is it a wife? Is it a partner? Is it a live-in lover? How do you describe the person? People don't know. A friend of mine in Ottawa works for a legal firm, and her firm was having a Christmas party a couple of years ago, and each member of the firm was invited to come along themselves and to bring their significant other. Their significant other. Her husband isn't very tall, and she brought him along and introduced him to people as her insignificant other. But that was the problem people had. There's this chaotic element in society. It's a failure as citizens. And we do have a duty as citizens to the state in which we live. It's an offence against community. Fourthly, it's an offence against children. If there are children in such a relationship, those children are disadvantaged. They need the security of a permanent relationship. A relationship that's going to last. A relationship that is recognized in society and has a place in society. And the children of partners who cohabit are put under an unnecessary pressure. They're put at a disadvantage. Why are mummy and daddy not married? What name do they bear? A stigma is attached to them. That's one of the most unfair of all stigmas, of course, in society. Isn't it? We talk about illegitimate children. And the children are the one set of people who have no responsibility for what has happened to them. They have no choice, no part. But it is a real disadvantage, nonetheless. And then lastly, and I was straining a bit here to try to get another heading beginning with C, so I'll have to explain what I mean. But it is an offence against cherishing. or cleaving. Cohabitation sometimes seems more free than marriage, more natural, even more loving. But the reverse is the case. The freedom we need in a relationship is freedom from fear, freedom from tension, freedom from uncertainty. The freedom which comes when somebody says, "I will always love you. You can be yourself. You can relax. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to reach any standard. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to go to someone else. That is now settled. And it's settled forever. And nothing is ever going to change it." That's what husband and wife should say to each other. This is settled forever. We belong together. I'm committed to you for life. I will always be there for you, no matter what. That's what God says. I will never leave you. And in many relationships of cohabitation, there isn't that freedom. There isn't that cherishing. There's tension. There's worry. There's uncertainty. And when it breaks up, one partner of the two, at least, is going to be very, very badly hurt. And I do believe that some young people are placing themselves in a very, very vulnerable and unprotected position. So for these reasons, I think we can say that cohabitation is wrong. It is a cheap, shabby, immature substitute for marriage. It is contrary to God's plans for human beings. It is something that is to be repented of. It is something that is to be abandoned. Let me close by trying to answer another question. How do we respond to the challenge of cohabitation? We're going to meet people who live together without being married. We've met them already, perhaps. How do we respond to that? Let me just suggest four things. The first thing I would say is we should be sensitive. We should be sensitive. And I mean by that that we should avoid generalizations. There's a letter in last month's Evangelical Times, and the author was very angry about this word cohabitation. And he said, "Why are we pussyfooting about with these terms? Why don't we call things by their proper name? It's fornication," he said. "Pure and simple. That's what the Bible calls it. That's what we should call it." Well, I wonder what you think. I don't think I agree with him. I think that's taking a very general label. Relationships vary greatly. I'm not saying in any way, I'm not seeking to defend the practice in any way. But it's a simple fact that while it's bad in principle, each relationship between human beings should be considered on its own merits. And there are some people living together without being married, and they shouldn't be. But they have a stable relationship. They have a faithful relationship. And they have a relationship which, rightly or wrongly, they expect to be permanent. There is a degree of commitment. And I'm a little bit uneasy about just taking a broad brush and categorizing everything, everyone, with one sweep. That's why I put the question mark after the phrase "living in sin." Is it a helpful phrase? Is it a biblical phrase? Well, it's not. We tend to talk about people who are living in sin, as if that were the only sin. As if that put them outside the pale. Very often we're insulting them. And we're antagonizing them. There are all sorts of variations in human behavior. There are all sorts of relationships. And I repeat, I'm not saying that it's right. It's not right. People should be married. But there's a scale. There's a scale. And some people who live together are much higher up that scale than others. So let's be sensitive. Let's avoid labeling. Secondly, we should be honest. We should be honest. We should recognize and admit that there are some marriages which are very poor. Very poor. There are some marriages which are worse in practice than some partnerships. That's one of the problems with the easier divorce laws, which we'll be coming to in a later study. They're blurring the distinction between marriage and cohabitation. And young people, in a sense, have got a point when they say, well, I mean, how is what we're doing any worse than getting married to somebody and then getting divorced and getting married to somebody else and then getting divorced and getting married? Well, it's not really. There's not really much difference. Many relationships are unbiblical, even within the church. Many husbands aren't husbands. Many wives aren't wives. A marriage license doesn't make a relationship perfect. Wouldn't it be all too easy for us to be very smug and respectable? And if we've got the piece of paper, our relationship's fine. They don't have the piece of paper. Their relationship's dreadful. Well, friends, it's not nearly as simple as that. Let us be honest. Thirdly, let us be positive. Let us argue for marriage. Let us defend marriage. Let us promote marriage. Let us teach about marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all. Let us hold it in high esteem. Speak of it as a wonderful thing. Let us prepare our young people thoroughly for marriage so that they will be well equipped to make their marriage a thing of beauty. We need to be sensitive, we need to be honest, we need to be positive, and lastly, we need to be examples. We need to be examples. Surely that is the most important thing of all. We need to be examples of what a good marriage should be. We need to work at being good husbands and good wives. We need to create in our marriage a thing of beauty. A thing that has a compelling attractiveness so that people can see what a wonderful thing it is to see a man and woman pledged to each other, faithful, loving, committed to each other, forever helping each other, not destroying each other, not tearing each other down, but caring for each other. Husbands, love your wives, says Paul, just as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Surely this is our most compelling witness. Not just being judgmental, not just being negative, not just pointing out what is wrong, although that has to be done, as we've done this evening at great length, but showing the positive side and seeking all those of us who are married or who hope to be married, praying and working that our marriages will be so attractive that people who watch us will say, I don't want to settle for the third or fourth best of cohabitation. I don't want that shabby, shaky, tension-filled, irresponsible relationship. I want something better. I want the real thing. And if we have beautiful marriages, I believe other people will want to have them too. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our hearts are filled with sorrow as we think of so many of our fellow citizens who are so ignorant of the richness and the beauty of a committed marriage covenant. They have settled for so much less. Lord, they have cheated themselves. They have robbed themselves. They're losing out on so very much. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help your people to show them a better way, and above all to exemplify in our own relationships, in our own homes, the beauty of a godly, Christ-centered marriage. Forgive us wherein we may have failed, wherein we may have given a poor impression, wherein we may have suggested, by our words or by our lives, that marriage leaves a great deal to be desired. O Lord, help us, restore us. And we pray that this institution, so important to children, to the community, to the nation, may be strengthened, may be enriched, and once again held in honor, seen to be honorable by all. Lord, that men and women may see the reasons for it, that they may be persuaded and moved and brought to true happiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.